In Unit 9 and 10, we now come to the works of God. This particular area of study is usually categorized in the systematic theology books as the doctrine of divine decrees. And I believe that we'll be able to see why as we proceed with our study. The doctrine of divine decrees. Many of you have talked to me personally, and some have written to me, with questions concerning the doctrines of election and predestination, foreordination, and I have tried to answer briefly, and have told you that we would eventually get to some units in our study which would cover these items. Well, beloved, we have reached that point, and in Units 9 and 10, we will be discussing that very topic. Now let's start off with the definition of what we mean by the divine decrees. And very simply, we mean this, that God has an eternal purpose for everything that happens. And the ultimate goal is His own glory. Now, we already know that God is sovereign. We have studied the omnipotence of God. We have studied the omniscience and the omnipresence of God and His other attributes. We know that God can do anything. We have already seen that man has no basis for challenging God or charging Him with being unfair or unjust or questioning His ways. But there are specific scriptures which deal with the definition that we have formulated. Let's look at some of the classic scriptures. First of all, in Isaiah chapter 14, verse 24 and verses 26 and 27, Jehovah, or Yahweh of hosts, hath sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so shall it come to pass. And as I have purposed, so shall it stand. Notice verse 26. This is the purpose that is purposed upon the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out upon all the nations. For Jehovah of hosts hath purposed, and who shall annul it? And His hand is stretched out, and who shall turn it back? Now there is a classic formulation of this doctrine. Yahweh, Jehovah, is presented in this passage as being absolutely sovereign, as doing what He pleases, and no one else can question or can turn back the purpose of God. Now, just this word before we go on. Let's not become alarmed by this doctrine, because we have studied enough of the attributes of God now to know that we are perfectly safe in the hands of this God. Now, if the God who has this kind of unlimited power were a fiend, if He were a God other than the God revealed in Scripture, then we would indeed have good reason to be in terror. But the God that we have studied, who is perfectly holy and perfectly righteous and perfectly just and fair, and who is gracious and loving and merciful and kind, this is the God who also is sovereign. And therefore, all of the purposes which He proposes to bring about are good and beneficent purposes, and therefore we need have no fear of them. Let's keep this in mind from the very beginning. Look at Ephesians 1:11. Paul says, having been predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His will. Now we'll come back in a little bit to the doctrine of predestination, but for the moment, look at the rest of the statement. According to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of his will. This says pretty much the same thing that we read in Isaiah 14. God has a plan. This plan is being carried out. And nothing happens which disrupts or which terminates or which cancels out the plan of God. Now, I know there are all sorts of questions running through your head at this moment. Do you mean then that God has predestinated everything that comes to pass and we are nothing but robots? We are nothing but automata walking about just with buttons being pushed and we react? No, I'm not saying that at all. But nevertheless, the Scriptures do teach that God is sovereign and that whatsoever He ordains comes to pass. And everything happens according to His eternal purpose. Notice Ephesians 3:11. According to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. The same general thought. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, Peter refers to Christ as foreknown indeed before the foundation of the world, but manifested at the end of the times. Now the word foreknown here is a little bit misleading. This doesn't really mean simply to know something in advance. It has more the sense of foreordain, something which is determined before the foundation of the world, but manifested, made visible, revealed at the end of the times. This verse, along with many others, says that Jesus Christ was already the crucified, slain Savior even before the foundation of the world. The crucifixion was not a surprise to God. It was not a tragic reversal of His fine, upstanding plans. This was all a part of God's eternal plan from the beginning. Now this is brought out further in Revelation 13:8, where Jesus is referred to as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Now, what does that mean? Just what we've said. In the mind of God, in the eternal purpose of God, Jesus Christ was the sacrificial lamb, and He was this even before creation. You remember when we were studying omniscience, we said that God knows the past, the present, and the future with equal facility, that there is really just an eternal now in the sight of God. Therefore, the crucifixion of His Son, Jesus Christ, was a reality in the mind of God even before the universe was created. That's what is meant by this passage. In Ephesians 1:4, and we'll come back to this a little bit later on, Paul says that God chose or elected us in Him before the foundation of the world. Christians are known, foreordained, chosen by God, even before the universe was created. Now hold on, we'll come back to that. 2 Timothy 1:9, according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before times eternal. Again, the same essential thought. Now let's try to put this all together. This next section, which we have called the Order of the Decrees, is admittedly a theological attempt to assess the entire revelation of God in this area and to put it in a logical formulation. Now, we are not to think of these decrees as actually occurring in a chronological sense on the part of God. Because as we have already seen, God knows instantly, intuitively, has always known from all eternity what He would do in every situation. Therefore, we are not to think of God literally as sitting down and deciding, I'll do this, and then I'll do this, and then if this happens, I'll do this. You see, it didn't happen that way. But again, looking at it as an anthropopathism, from our standpoint, trying to put this into a logical sequence so that man can begin to comprehend some of it, we must look upon the plan of God, the decrees of God, as having a logical sequence. And I think they do have a logical sequence, although in the mind of God, we must not formulate a chronological sequence. Now, let's look at the decrees themselves. First of all, it would seem that God decreed, God decided to create the universe and to place a creature called man upon one of the minuscule planets in the vast universe. Now, of course, we have all sorts of scriptures on this. We could actually go right back to Genesis 1:1 if we wanted to. But notice these scriptures which I've given you here, particularly Hebrews chapter 11. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, for by it the elders obtained a good report. Now notice verse 3. Through faith, by means of faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. And as I say, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created. In other words, we're saying that according to Scripture, God in eternity past decided to create a physical universe. And within this physical universe, he decided to put certain creatures. Now we know that he created angelic beings as well, but we're not dealing with them right now. He also decided to create a race of beings which we call man. That then is the first in the logical order of the decrees, at least from the human standpoint. Now, number two, God decided to permit sin. Now, this is the way it is usually stated in the theology books, but I really prefer to put it this way. God decided to establish volition. Now, here's what we mean by this. God has now decided to create a universe, and he has decided to create a race of beings called man. What sort of beings are these to be? What sort of a creation is man to be? Now, we will deal with this at somewhat greater length in our units on the doctrine of man later in this volume. But for the moment, we want to see one particular facet of man that God decided to create. This is the aspect of volition. We know that God decided to create man in his own image. What does that mean? We will discuss it to some length later on. But among other things, it means that God gave to man the power of choice. This is perhaps one of the most important aspects of the image of God which was given to man, the power of choice. Now, why did God do this? As best we can tell, he did it in order that there might be a meaningful, realistic fellowship between himself and the creature. Now, obviously, God is sovereign. God could have chosen to create man as an automaton, as a robot, if he had wanted to, and then every man would have worshipped God. Every man would have responded automatically to the stimulus of God and would have returned the love of God. But apparently, God didn't want this kind of fellowship. And I think you can understand why. You're not particularly interested in that kind of fellowship yourself, are you? Aren't you a little suspicious of people who seem to be very nice to you and who seem to say nice things about you and curry your favor when in the back of your mind you think to yourself, I wonder what he's after? For example, if you have an acquaintance who is a life insurance salesman, don't you occasionally have this little lingering doubt as to whether he's being nice to you because he really likes you or whether he really wants to sell you an insurance policy? Now, of course, if he becomes a close friend, you can sort this out. But if he's only an acquaintance, you always have this lingering doubt. Does he really like me? Is he really interested in me? Or is he just trying to sell me something? And this is true of any kind of a salesman. If a man comes to the door and is trying to sell you an encyclopedia or a vacuum cleaner or whatever, the chances are he's going to be very nice. As a matter of fact, he's been trained to say certain nice things and to comment favorably upon your lawn or if he gets in the house upon your rug or a picture or whatever. You see, this is the psychology that the salesmen are inculcated with. Say something nice, compliment them, gain their appreciation and their favor. Now, there's nothing wrong with this. This may be good salesmanship. But the fact is, all of us have a little built-in suspicion and a little built-in hesitancy to respond to that kind of attention. Or take a young lady who happens to be an heiress, who has a lot of money and is on the verge of inheriting a great deal of money. She has the problem of trying to decide whether the young men who are courting her so avidly are really interested in her as a person or whether they are more interested in her fortune. And although I have never been in a circumstance where that was a great problem, I would imagine that that could be very, very frustrating to someone in that situation. You see, even from the human standpoint, we like to be around people who like us for ourselves, not because of what we can do for them. I have known of young pastors who have curried favor with outstanding, well-known pastors in a particular area, not because they admire them so greatly. As a matter of fact, I've heard some of them make rather derogatory comments in private, but they feel like that prominent pastor could perhaps put in a good word for them eventually and perhaps get them into a spot which they would like to be in, and so on. And again, it's the idea of I'm being nice to you, I'm having fellowship with you because of what you can do for me. Now, we don't appreciate that kind of fellowship. We want fellowship from people who like us for what we are and who don't have to like us at all if they don't want to. Now, if that's true of a human being, why should it be thought unusual if God is like that? After all, we are created in His image, aren't we? Doesn't it seem reasonable that God would prefer to have fellowship with those who were voluntarily having fellowship with Him and not those who were coerced into this fellowship? You say, well, do you have any scripture at all which might indicate such a thing? Yes, I think so. For example, in the 4th chapter of John, where Jesus was talking to the Samaritan woman, in verse 23 he said, "The hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship Him." He seeketh such to worship Him. In other words, He wants that kind of fellowship. Therefore, Scripture seems to teach that God created man with the same basic volitional mechanism which God Himself possesses, and that is the freedom to choose. The freedom to choose good, the freedom to choose evil. Now, God, of course, being infinite and perfect, although He has that freedom, never chooses evil because His attributes forbid it. But man was placed in such a situation whereby he could choose either evil or good. Now, for purposes of our discussion, let's look at it this way. God placed within each human being a volitional mechanism, a carburetor, as it were, which had the possibility of responding favorably to God's overtures or responding negatively to God's overtures. And for future reference, we will refer to these mechanisms as either plus or minus, by which we mean those who will respond to God's overtures of fellowship and those who will not respond. Now, there's a lot more to it than that that we're coming to, but hold that thought for the time being. God apparently created man with a volitional mechanism, which meant that if man responded positively, he could have meaningful, voluntary fellowship with his Creator. But God intentionally, sovereignly, on purpose, created man with the possibility that that man would refuse to have fellowship with the one who created him. One more point at this stage. God, being sovereign, created man with this mechanism, knowing because of his omniscience which way this mechanism would turn eventually, but not necessarily decreeing which way it would turn. We'll come back to that later on. Now, after God decided to establish volition, or as most of the theologians put it, to permit sin, in his omniscience, he of course knew that sin would occur. Therefore, in the third place, God decided to overrule the sin for good. For example, in Genesis 50:20, Joseph, you'll recall, was talking to his brethren who had finally come down into Egypt, and they were scared to death that Joseph would now turn upon them and punish them severely for the way they had sold him into slavery years before. But Joseph said, "Ye meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." Or in Psalm 76:10, the psalmist says, "Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee. The residue of wrath shalt thou restrain." In other words, this decree says that God sovereignly decided to make something useful and worthwhile even out of man's negative volition or man's sinful disobedience. Now be careful. This does not say that God ordained that certain men would sin. I don't believe that's possible, knowing what we do about the attributes of God, His holiness, His righteousness. But in the sovereign purpose of God, He made it possible for a man to sin, and then ordained that even that sin could eventually be incorporated in an overall plan which would end up for the good of the elect and for the glory of God. Now, number four, in this logical sequence. After God decided to create, He didn't have to create, but after God decided to create, after He decided to allow man volition, the possibility of rebellion, then after He had decided to overrule this rebellion or this sin for good, then He decided, and again we're speaking logically, not chronologically, then He decided, in logical fashion, to save some from sin. You say, "Well, now, wait a minute. Didn't He decide to save all from sin?" Apparently not, because if He did, His plans are being frustrated. The Bible teaches that a great many men will find the wide gate that leads to destruction rather than the narrow gate that leads to life. And unless you're going to come to the conclusion that God's purposes are being frustrated and that his plan has gone awry, you must recognize the fact that God did not ordain to save all men. Now, wait a minute. I did not say that he decreed that some would be lost. I am saying that he apparently permitted some to be lost. And I think that's obvious, because how could anybody be lost if God did not permit it, since he is omnipotent? But he decided to save some from sin. Now this, of course, brings us squarely to the doctrines of election and predestination. But we're going to hold off on them just for a moment until we finish our survey of the divine decrees. And then we're coming back immediately to the doctrines of election and predestination and discuss them in some detail. So decree number 4 is that God decided to save some of the rebellious, sinful creatures from sin. Which ones he decided to save and on what basis he decided to save them remains for us to discuss. But nevertheless, it is obvious from Scripture that he did decide to save some, and he sent his Son to be the Savior to bring this about. And then finally, in this logical order, God decided to reward his servants and to punish the disobedient. And this is the logical conclusion of the whole chain of divine decrees. He decided to reward those who were obedient, those who came to him, and he decided to punish with eternal banishment those who were disobedient and who refused this fellowship. Now that, in overall fashion, is, I think, the teaching of Scripture with regard to God's decrees, God's works, God's overall plan, which will bring about the utmost glory to his person. But now, as promised, we want to return to the discussion of election and predestination. And this, of course, actually falls under the 4th decree, the decree to save some from sin. Now, I think that we will take these up in the reverse order that we've been mentioning them, simply because predestination is much easier to discuss and much easier to comprehend than is the doctrine of election. So first of all, let's talk about predestination. Now I realize that in popular parlance, predestination is sometimes used to refer to this whole area. But specifically and technically, predestination means, as we have indicated here, that God has determined from eternity past the destiny of the elect, of the chosen ones. And this destiny is that they are to be a part of the family of God and ultimately to be conformed to the image of Christ. Now let's take this in logical steps. First of all, I might mention that the word predestine or predestinate or predestination, all of these come from the basic Greek verb praorizo. And praorizo is a very interesting word and a very simple word, actually. Horizo, the latter part of this word, the root, is the word from which we get our English word horizon. Now, what is a horizon? The horizon is the limit of your vision in every direction. It is the circle, as it were, which circumscribes your visual limits. If you were standing, for example, on the top of the Empire State Building, there would be a limit to your vision, which would constitute a circle. And that is what we know as the horizon, the limit of our vision out to the curvature of the earth. We are then circumscribed within a particular horizon. The word horizo literally means to mark off the boundaries, or to mark off the limits. Now, the little preposition pra on the front of this word means in advance or before. And therefore, pra arizo means literally to mark off the boundaries in advance, or to determine something beforehand. Thus, notice our definition. God has determined something beforehand. What is it He has determined? Well, what we're particularly interested in now is the destiny of the elect. And He has determined this in advance. Now notice some of these classic scriptures. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5, Paul tells us that God has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world. That's verse 4. Now, verse 5, and He has predestinated us. Now, remember, that word means to determine a destiny in advance. He has determined in advance our destiny. And we're told here that that destiny has to do with the adoption of children by Jesus Christ. Now, what that simply means is that God has determined in advance that those whom He has chosen will become part of His family. And notice we have incorporated this in our definition. A part of the destiny of the saved, determined in advance, is that they are to be eternal parts of the family of God. Now, also in this connection, in Romans chapter 8, Paul has said, in a passage that we're already familiar with, that God has predestinated us to be conformed to the image of His Son. Do you remember? Whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate. But now we're interested in what the destiny is. Predestinated to what, or for what? Notice He also did predestinate us to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. In Ephesians 1:11, we have the further statement which complements Ephesians 1:5. That we have been made a part of God's possession, God's inheritance. And that, incidentally, I think is the better reading there. Not that we have obtained an inheritance, but we have been made an inheritance. So we have these two essential aspects of God's predestination. God has decided in advance, from eternity past, that those whom He has chosen will be a part of His family and will eventually, ultimately, be made just like Jesus Christ, His Son. Now, that doesn't mean that we'll become gods in some sort of a Mormon sense. Rather, it means we'll be just like His Son insofar as a finite being can be like an infinite being. Not exactly like in the sense of deity, but like in the sense of the attitudes and the fellowship that we will have with the Father. Now you can see that this is a tremendous doctrine. From eternity past, God has already decided the destiny of the elect. Incidentally, the word pra arizo is used only two other times in the New Testament. It's used once in Acts chapter 4, verse 28, where we're talking about here, the passage here is talking about what happened to Jesus when He was crucified and when He appeared before Pilate and so on. In verse 28, "For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined or predestined before to be done." In other words, the teaching there is that the death of Christ was also predestined. that God decided in advance, as we've already seen, that his Son would be crucified for the sins of the world. And the other place that it's used is in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7, where Paul says, "We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained," but there's our same Greek word again, "which God predestined before the world unto our glory." In other words, it was a part of God's plan that his mysterious purpose would eventually come to fruition in the first century in the person of Christ. Now, both of those passages have to do with God's predestination of Christ and the atonement, the sacrifice. But these passages that we've listed here for you, Ephesians 1:5, Ephesians 1:11, Romans 8:29 and 30, are the remaining passages in the New Testament where predestination is used, and these have reference to the predestinating of believers, of the elect, to a certain desired end. Now, will you notice that predestination is a tremendous doctrine, but it is not a doctrine which should cause us to be afraid, which should cause us to be upset, which should cause us in some way to be unsettled. It actually is a basic foundational doctrine. It simply means this, that if you are one of God's elect, and we'll talk about that coming up, but if you are one of God's elect, then God has determined your eternal destiny in advance. And that destiny involves two things essentially. One, that you are to be an eternal part of the family of God. And number two, God is beginning now to conform you to the image of his Son, and he will complete that task when you are finally in his presence in your glorified body. Now, there's nothing scary about that, is there? There's nothing that you could possibly object to about that. That is a tremendous doctrine, one of the great doctrinal hopes which Christians have. Incidentally, as we saw way back in Volume 1, you'll recall that this also helps to explain Romans 8:28, which is in this context. Remember, all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And then we have our passage which talks about his purpose. And you recall we said way back then that we must remember that God's purpose is to conform us to the image of his Son. And therefore, that constitutes the definition of what is good in Romans 8:28. All things work together for good. What is the good? Our pleasure? Not necessarily. Our financial success? Not necessarily. Our good health? Not necessarily. What is the good? The good is that we be eventually made like unto Jesus Christ. And as we pointed out back then, that may require some sandpaper, that may require the divine chisel, that may require some abrasive substances, but the end result is that we may eventually be just like Jesus Christ, insofar as a finite person can be like an infinite person. So predestination is not really a problem doctrine, if you will. It is a blessed doctrine. It is a doctrine which assures us that God has an eternal purpose for us as his children, and that he will carry it through, and that eventually we will be in his presence as his children eternally, and that he will work all things in our experience together so that ultimately in his presence we will be made like unto his Son. And then Paul says there that he might be the firstborn of many brethren. And that, I think, bears out what we were studying earlier in the decrees, that God wants us to be like that. He wants to have the same essential kind of fellowship with us that he has with his Son, Jesus Christ. Again, allowing for the difference between the infinite and the finite. Now, the problem comes when you start trying to decide how you become one of the elect. If you look on these five terms here in Romans 8, 29, and 30, foreknowledge, predestination, calling, justification, glorification, we might think of this as the divine pipeline, as it were. Once you're in that pipeline, you will come out the other end. There's not the slightest possibility of any leakage. And predestination means that once you are in this pipeline, you will come out the other end, and God's purpose in your life will be consummated and fulfilled. Now, the real theological problem is how you get in the pipeline to begin with. On what basis does God decide which ones to predestinate to this glorious end? That is the real problem. And it is here, primarily, where theologians have disagreed over the ages. But that is the doctrine of election. And that doctrine is the subject of our next unit.